So please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 110. My New Testament professor in seminary said that the book of Revelation is not necessarily a book of mysteries to just be unlocked and puzzles, but rather, if you know the Psalter, if you know the Psalms, the book of Revelation, the prophecy that Christ reveals of his ultimate coming becomes very clear. And I hope you see, really, as we read Psalm 110, that Christ is just basically proclaiming what was already promised of him in Psalm 110 when he gave an image of him coming and conquering us and coming in victory at the last day. In the evening, we've been considering the doctrine of Christ. We finished our study so far of the work of Christ, and now we're in the season of studying the person of Christ? We finished our study of the person of Christ. Now we're studying the work of Christ. We've considered his work as prophet and priest, and now we're in a season of considering his work as king. And Psalm 110 is one of those passages that speaks about Christ's work and as our Redeemer in his office as king. And so I'd like to consider that this morning as we long to know our Savior more, who he is and what he does and how he impacts our life and really the world even now. And so I'd like you to consider Christ our priest king as we look at what is revealed about him in Psalm 110. So please give your attention as I read. This is God's holy and errant word inspired by the Holy Spirit through the man David about 3,000 years ago. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Cause us to see Christ, our Savior, and your Son more clearly, and establish our faith firmly upon his perfect work to redeem us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We need hope today. We need hope today. Actually, we need hope every day of our lives. But today in 2016, we are facing a world with increasing hostility toward Christ and toward the Church of Christ because we bear the name of Christ. And that means, because of the nature of the world and the hostility toward Christ, that we may experience the world's hatred for Christ in many ways. And so, because of the age in which we live, many people are praying, like David prayed in Psalm 109, when he cried out to the Lord, "Do not be silent, for the wicked are against me." Do you ever experience that? Do you ever feel the wicked of this world against you and cry out to the Lord, "Do not be silent," as he causes us to live by faith waiting upon him? Or maybe you struggle with our enemies, the world and Satan in our own flesh that wars against us with temptation to sin. Do you cry out to the Lord, "Do not be silent, for the wicked are against me. Do not be silent, but deliver me"? It really seems to our eyes, like the wicked are prevailing in the world. And I think it may seem to many of us that the wicked are prevailing not just in the world, but way too close to us, way too close to our nation and to our homes and in our families and in our churches. Well, in a time like we live, Psalm 110 should give us much hope. Hope established upon Christ. You see, this psalm, it takes us to the very heartbeat of the gospel and the heartbeat of God's covenant of grace with sinners. And the very heartbeat is Jesus Christ, the mediator that God has promised. You see, as David writes, he's remembering and what God promised. He's clinging to the covenant promises that God made to him. You see, the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 promised to put David's son upon the throne of his kingdom. He promised to make him to be a father to him. He promised to establish his throne as an everlasting kingdom. And so David wrote this psalm about the reign of the true king that God had promised. It wasn't about David's reign. David called this king in our psalm, in the scripture before us, my Lord. And he called him my Lord because this king is greater than David, because he is exalted at God's right hand. And so as you see and you read this psalm and you think about it, you see, if we find that King David looked for hope beyond himself as that anointed king of Israel 3,000 years ago, to the coming reign of the true anointed one of God, Jesus the Christ. And you know, this psalm, as we take it on our lips, as we meditate upon it in our heart, it brings us alongside every Old Testament believer who trusted in God's promise to send his son and ultimately to crush the head of the serpent and save us from the debt we owe because of our sin. David's my Lord is not some upstart, unique person, but rather he is a figure that God promised to provide that is revealed in part and in many ways throughout the scripture. David's my Lord is that same man in Daniel chapter 7 who will reign in heaven where all people will serve him. David's my Lord is that man, the branch in Zechariah chapter 6, who will reign on the throne of God's kingdom, where Zechariah wrote that on the throne there will be a priest and a king. And that man is David's my Lord here. And in the New Testament, that person, David's my Lord, is revealed very clearly to be our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I think that we do not need to look at this psalm as just some hope of Old Testament believers, but we need to realize that David looks with us to Jesus Christ. And so this psalm is our psalm as well. We need this psalm to teach us about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our King, now and tomorrow and for all eternity. And so this morning, consider that Jesus Christ, our King, he is the only hope for now and for all eternity, but his reign, it's applicable today and gives us true hope today because he's our God and our Savior. I'd like to work through this psalm by just going verse by verse, but with saying that, this psalm really seems to break down into three foci, I guess, three subjects: the reign of Christ in verses 1 through 3, the priesthood of Christ in verse 4, and then the judgment of Christ in verses 5 through 7. So the method is just going to be simple and mundane, working verse by verse through it. But I do want to stop and just show the kind of unity of each of these verses in their as they're put together. And so let's consider first the subject of the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. David begins this psalm by declaring with the declaration, really, the message, the promise, the covenant that God made with his son, Jesus Christ, wherein he says in verse 1, "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" And you see, in these words, we find really that there is a covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. My Lord, this my Lord here, it's the Son of God from Psalm 2 that we considered last Lord's Day evening. But I want you to notice in verse 7 that he's not just the truly only begotten Son of God, fully divine, but he's also a man. A man who can dip his head to drink and raise it up refreshed. Though David may not have seen Christ's identity as clearly as we do, David looked to Christ, the incarnate Son of God. You see, here our Heavenly Father declared that Christ would sit at his right hand. In other words, he would sit on his throne at the right hand of God in the Holy of Holies. And this sitting, it's the posture of the settled reign of our King. It's in contrast to the conquest of our King, but rather it's the posture of the King who has been chosen by God, anointed by God, and enthroned to reign in power at God's right hand. The Lord, you see, promised to bring all of Christ's enemies into complete subjection under his feet here, having enthroned him. God the Father promised that Christ the Son would reign in heaven with God's divine power and with his divine authority. And so as David begins to lead us to praise our God and especially the King, the Messiah he would provide in his Son, he begins with this great declaration. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool for your feet." And so we need to think about this and understand Jesus Christ. Get beyond the manger and wondering about, you know, how the blood and water flowed about him. Get it beyond thinking about him traveling around the water and in the Sea of Galilee and feeding the thousands with fish and a few fish and some bread. But we need to get beyond all that, because all that pointed to this, the reign of Jesus Christ in his glory, because that is where he is seated right now. You see, after Christ was raised from the dead, the Lord Yahweh caused him to ascend into heaven and then sit at his throne, at his right hand in power and glory. And so we need to realize that there is a God-man, the Son of God in the flesh. His name is Jesus Christ, who's reigning right now over us and over all heaven and earth. And the Apostle Paul, he knew how important this was for us. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he spoke about God's ongoing work through this King, this work to bring into subjection every enemy of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It doesn't seem like this is happening sometimes when we just look at the world without revelation from God about what is really happening, but this is happening. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is bringing all of his enemies under his feet. You may think that the world is out of control, but you need to live by faith. And that's not some mystical thing. You just need to live believing what the Bible reveals about reality and the reality of Jesus Christ's reign. Christ has received authority over all people and every nation, and he is in control of everything that happens and every current event and every kingdom and people. And God the Father has sworn by way of covenant to bring all of the enemies of Christ under his complete subjection. That as Joshua had the five kings come before he and Israel and put his feet upon their necks, showing that God and the captain of the army, the Lord of hosts, had triumphed over them. Our Heavenly Father has promised to bring all of the enemies of Christ under his feet in full subjection, as Psalm 2 calls them, to acknowledge him as king or fall under his judgment. Well, that takes us to verse 2. David goes on to write, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." And then there's a command from the Father to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. So here in this second verse, we learn about the scope of Christ's reign. How far does it extend? It extends beyond Zion. Now, Zion is a name you may not be familiar with, but as you look at the use of Zion and the imagery of Zion and Jerusalem and Israel, you find that Zion really represents Israel and that mountain in the center of Israel where God put his throne in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Zion represents Israel and the throne of God in Israel. It represents the church. And what we find here is that Christ's rule happens to extend beyond the boundaries of the church and God's covenant people. It actually extends to the entire world. In verse 2, Yahweh sends out the mighty scepter or rod of Christ. And this scepter, we don't have a scepter in our government, but I imagine if you're in England, you see and you understand the scepter a little bit better. But I think here the scepter or the rod, as it can be translated, it represents the power of a king as it is exercised in his reign. And so what David is describing here is that Christ's power, it goes out from the church, from his throne as king and head of the church, to the whole world. But we need to know that his power, it doesn't go out as a sword or a military force like the power of our earthly governments. And actually, that wasn't the expectation God gave to the Old Testament church either. I want you to listen to how the power, the mighty scepter of Christ, goes out to all the nations as we find it in Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. There we read, "And mighty peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is all about the reign of Jesus Christ. As Christ reigns, the Lord sends his word and his spirit out into the world. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, the nations of the world, by his word and spirit. And we see this fully manifested in the ministry of the apostles in the early church, even up to now. In the New Testament, the apostle Paul described the exercise of Christ's power as he and the other apostles preached the gospel to all the nations. This is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Just hear the language, the echo of what the Lord is really doing through Christ and extending the power of his kingdom. And then Paul goes on to write, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And what Paul's talking about there is, as Paul and the other apostles and evangelists and pastors go out preaching the word, Christ leads them in triumphal procession because he's king, subduing his people, triumphing over the nations and his enemies, reigning by his word and spirit. You know, Jesus Christ may not be acknowledged as the heavenly king by every ruler or every people, even by our nation. But the Bible reveals to us, with the authority of God speaking through his Holy Spirit, that Christ is extending his kingdom to every tongue and tribe and nation with the work of the gospel. And we need to understand and have faith that this is not a human work, this is a divine work. Because even the most hardened nations have not been able to resist the power of Christ in the gospel, because what we've seen is that as Christ, as God our Father extends the scepter of Christ by sending the gospel to be preached in even the hardest nations, the Spirit of God has converted sinners in the midst of them and therefore extended the kingdom and reign of Christ. And even the hardest heart cannot resist the word of Christ and his Spirit. Your heart, if you don't know him today, you cannot resist when his Spirit comes to call you. Your family's hearts, they are not too hardened to be broken, that they cannot be broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone. We need to believe that Christ reigns and his power, his scepter, his word is going out to the ends of the earth to subdue his people. And that takes us to verse 3. Here in verse 3, we're reminded of the people who serve Christ. We've seen the declaration. We've seen a bit of the reign and the power and how Christ extends his kingdom as it was given to him. And now we see a glimpse of the people who serve Christ. David speaks to Christ saying, "Your people will freely offer them in the day of your strength." And you know what? This is the day of Christ's strength. He's reigning at God's right hand. We no longer live in a time of anticipation of the coming Messiah. He's come. He's conquered sin and death with his own sacrifice, his blood. And he's now been seated at God's right hand. These people here that give themselves freely, they are the result of the word of God going out into the world. You see, Christ uses his messengers to proclaim the gospel, and Christ's Spirit converts sinners from among all the nations. And then these believers now willingly give themselves to Christ to serve him, just as we do here today. And they are pictured serving Christ no longer in their sin, but serving in the splendor of holiness. Really, the picture here is believers coming and serving Christ as priests would serve in holy garments. Sinners are called and converted by Christ's powerful Spirit and his word, and then they serve him. And the imagery here, again, if you read this over and over again, you see the imagery here is describing Christ as a king, a triumphant king in battle. And so we see this whole psalm, in this whole psalm, Christ reigning, pursuing, conquering his enemies. And therefore we see the church arrayed in holiness, following him, our king and champion, because he's cleansed us from our sin. And now we will serve him in his kingdom. The last phrase of verse 3 is notoriously hard to translate, and I don't know if I'm going to take time to work through all the details of it, but it says, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." It's really hard to understand all of the imagery, and scholars all over the place say that it's very difficult, but I think that the meaning is simple. It seems that here, without dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, it seems that here is pictured a people who are called to Christ and a people who come to him in great numbers every day, just as the blessing of dew falls upon the earth every morning. It may seem like evangelism is slow today, and I think it is very often. We've seen that in our congregation as we've tried to reach out to our communities and the neighborhoods around us. Evangelism is slow. But we cannot get discouraged by thinking that the gospel of Jesus Christ has become stale or in some way ineffective. You see, this psalm describes Christ's ongoing work of calling disciples until his day of judgment. And we see that his people are called to him and come to him, the youth, his warriors, his disciples come as dew in the morning. We need to believe that Christ's kingdom, it will grow, even though we don't see how it's growing now. But we need to believe that it will always grow, because God has exalted Christ as king. And so we should look beyond this day of small things that may be before us and see the glorious reign of Christ and trust that God is doing what he's promised. We should submit to Christ's glorious reign, and therefore we should be like those ewes that come to Christ as the dew comes in the morning, willing to fall in behind him and do the work of spreading the gospel for his glory, since he is our king. Well, that takes us to verse 4 in our second subject this morning, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the psalm and see how it breaks down, the first bit speaks about the enthronement and the activity and the people of Christ's kingdom, and the last bit speaks about the wrath of Christ. But in the middle, we have a verse that tells us that Christ he's a king, but he's a king like no other king because he's a priest also. Now, this was unheard of in the Davidic kingdom. There was no king in Israel that could serve both as anointed king and anointed priest. And actually, when King Uzziah, in his pride, tried to burn incense as a priest in the holy place, the Lord struck him with leprosy, basically saying, that's not your job. But Yahweh, but the Lord our God, has made Jesus Christ both priest and king. You see, Christ is a king, or a priest, I'm sorry, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that we find in the Old Testament. He's a priest and a king. Abraham, after he conquered, I believe, the kings of Sodom, these kings that attacked his area, He came and he brought a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis 3:13. And Melchizedek, he comes out of nowhere. In Genesis, everyone who is someone in the book has a genealogy that says where he came from and when he dies. But Melchizedek just comes upon the scene and kind of goes away quietly until David's reign in Psalm 110. And really, that's the point. We don't know a lot about him. He has no genealogy. He has no mother or father. He's not one of Aaron's sons of this fallible, fallen human priesthood. But what we find in Psalm 110 and what we find in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he appears to have no beginning or end. You see, God has made Christ both priest and king forever. And this is something important for us to realize, because Christ's work is not fallible, corrupted by sin like Aaron's work. And Christ's work of priesthood doesn't go away with his death, because Jesus Christ lives forever. And since he lives forever to intercede for us as priests, he serves a better covenant, as the apostle writes in Hebrews. Listen to what the apostle wrote about Psalm 110 verse 4 in Hebrews. He shows here how much better Christ's priesthood is than Aaron. I'm going to read Hebrews 7 verses 21 through 28. Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's drawing a sharp contrast between Christ and his priesthood, and Aaron and his priesthood. Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath from Psalm 110, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, Jesus has made one sacrifice for the sins of all his people, and now King Jesus also lives and reigns as priest forever to intercede for us and to save us. And so you can always count on Christ to save us, save you. And verse 4 proves it. David wrote that the Lord swore, and literally in the Hebrew, the Lord will not mourn, or you could say the Lord will not be sorry for swearing to Christ, as the Lord was sorry that he made Saul king and repented of it. No, Jesus Christ is the only person who can intercede for sinners. The only way that anyone can be saved is by the sacrifice Christ made on the cross, and God will not change his mind. The promise of God here is the foundation of our hope of salvation and the foundation of our assurance of salvation. God made a covenant. He made a covenant with his Son to save his elect. And we see that covenant be revealed beginning in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. We see that come up again in John 6 where Jesus says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." And Jesus promises that he will cast no one away but raise him from the grave. We see this promise again echoed and put together in a beautiful doxology at the beginning of Ephesians 1 where Paul writes about how God the Father in this covenant promised to choose sinners and elect sinners to be predestined for salvation. And he set aside Christ and gave him the job of redeeming and purchasing their salvation. And they called the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to his elect everywhere. We call this the covenant of redemption. And so we need to understand that God made this oath to Christ that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He would provide one sacrifice for all time, for all the sin of his people. And he will live forever interceding on behalf of us. And that covenant promise will not change. God will save every sinner who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so if you love Jesus Christ, you can have hope. And you have true hope of salvation because he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Because God swore to save every sinner who appeals to him on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. And that takes us to verses 5 through 7. You see, the psalm ends with the wrath of Christ. You know, when the church is under attack, we need to remember this part of Christ's reign. Whenever you are under sin and temptation, you need to remember this part of Christ's reign and remember his victory. But if you're this other person who doesn't know what you think about Christ, you don't know what to think about him, whether to take him or to leave him, you must pay attention to this part of the psalm and this aspect of Christ's reign. Verses 5 through 7, they look to the day when Christ reigns at God's right hand. And verse 5 calls it the day of his wrath. See, that day is ultimately the day of the Lord, or we call it the day of judgment. But as Derek Kidner observes, that day isn't just a day that, what we read here isn't something that's just going to happen on that last day, but rather this scholar writes that the whole psalm presents to us Christ's kingdom and judgment in movement. In other words, Christ is reigning in power today, and he's begun his conquest now, not only in calling his people to saving faith, but he is exercising judgment on his enemies. It's hard to read these things sometimes, but we must understand the complexity of Christ. Christ will strike the kings who do not acknowledge him, just as we read in Psalm 2 last Lord's Day evening. In verse 6, we find Christ will judge the nations with wrath and the final punishment of their sin. Now, today it seems like the world is filled with people and nations who think they can resist Christ. They can shake their fist at him. They can challenge him. But they are living a really bad dream. Everyone who does not acknowledge Christ, the Son of God, as King, and thinks that you can prevail over him and resist his power you're living a bad dream. Because Christ, as declared here, will judge every enemy in the end. Everyone who resists him, as he's offered in the gospel, will either come, will face his judgment. And so really we're left with two responses: coming to call upon him as Lord and be saved, or facing his judgment as we stand in rebellion. Verse 7, though, closes with a picture of Christ's triumph, and it should be just as refreshing as the water from the brook seems to be to Christ, as we think about the struggle between Christ's kingdom now and the kingdom of the world now. And every time you think, it seems like Christ isn't going to win this one, you need to go back to Psalm 110, verse 7. Because David ends the psalm of praising God for the glory of the reign of Christ by giving us a picture of his triumph. It says, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, the simplest interpretation here is that Christ will triumph over every enemy until he brings complete victory. Just think about it. It's the picture of a king, a general, a champion, in the midst of battle, once things have died down, walking over to a brook and taking a bit of water in his hand and drinking and lifting up his head in triumph and vigor. You see, nothing will stop Christ. He will not grow tired, but rather Christ in all his glory will execute judgment on everyone who does not turn to him in faith. And you might say, wait, where's all the mercy that we hear about Christ? The Christ who will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Well, we need to realize that we have a complex Savior. He is tender and merciful and long-suffering to weak sinners who cry out to him for salvation. But everyone who rejects the gospel will face the wrath of Christ's judgment. And so if you've never turned to Christ for salvation, if you're living in rebellion to him today, today is your day to face Christ. Today is your day to submit under his wonderful grace. Or as we read here, you may face his awful judgment. And you will face him one way or another. So I urge you to turn to him and face him as Savior and not judge. You know, we need this psalm in our worship regularly. We need it because we need to remember that Christ is our priest and our king. In trials and troubles like we face in our world today, we can find hope, but only in one person. There is hope in King Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Faith, it trusts Christ to redeem us and deliver us from our enemies. And hope, it believes that Christ indeed will have victory in the end, because God has made this promise to him in the covenant of grace. And so Psalm 110, it leaves us with the vision of Christ's preserving conquest, of Christ's exaltation. But honestly, we can sing this today in the communion of the saints in worship, but maybe tomorrow we can struggle. As we look out at the world, as we face the struggles in our life, we can struggle to believe that Christ really is reigning. It's in those times of personal and even national struggles in this life that our faith begins to question. And so Christ gave us not only the Word of God upon which our faith is established, but he gives us the sacraments to say, no, this is covenant God has made is not too good to be true. Christ gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and in this sacrament, God confirms the oath that he made to us. Christ, our priest and our king, gives us in this sacrament signs of his sacrifice, and there are signs of the guarantee that he will be victorious, and we will receive the promised salvation that Christ has secured for us. And so before you today, I place King Jesus. He's the only hope that you can find in life and in death. He reigns now at God's right hand. He calls to you from this psalm to praise his glorious name, even from hearts broken by sin, but hearts clothed in the majesty of holiness by him. And so will you surrender to him in faith so that you may be subdued by his grace, and so that your sin may be conquered by his power, and so that you may look to him no longer with fear, but look to him with love for the Savior of your soul. This is Jesus Christ. Bow before him today and live with the eternal hope that God gives to you in him, his Son. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for keeping the promise that you made to us when you gave Adam and Eve hope in their distress as they fell in sin, and you promised to send Christ to crush our enemies and to deliver us from the death and sin that we had earned. We thank you for sending your Son in the flesh, for doing what was absolutely necessary for you to be able to forgive us and adopt us as sons and save us and raise us and glorify us, that we might dwell with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, help us to be those who have much to say about Jesus Christ as people ask us about our Savior. Make us people who have much reason to praise you for giving to us Jesus Christ, even as we think about him, as you've revealed him to us here in this psalm. Father, make his kingdom reign more in each of our lives. Subdue our own wills that long to rebel and still struggle on one hand with a love for Christ and on another hand a love for our sin. Our hearts that call upon Jesus Christ and confess that he is the Son of God, our Savior, but hearts that still worship ourselves, wanting to be God ourselves, that we can serve our passions. Father, forgive us for our sins, as we've already prayed this morning. Forgive us because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And Father, put to death our sin more and more, as we long to not just positionally be clothed in his righteousness, but we long to serve Christ our King in personal righteousness. Lord, give us a longing hope, an expectation that can never be satisfied or silenced, of that day when you will glorify us, raising us, and that we as humans, men and women, body and soul, will be made perfect in holiness and righteousness to fully enjoy you as you intended when you created us for all eternity. Lord, put to death our sin. And as Christ reigns forever as our priest, and we fall as we do today and will tomorrow and each day until you call us to ourself, remember his blood. His blood that was poured out for our sins. We thank you for such a great King and Savior, for a King that truly laid down his life for his sheep. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to care for us, and as we struggle in this world, we appeal to you to give us hope. And with that hope that Christ reigns, we ask that you will help us. Lord, please continue to be with us as we worship you and as we come to the Lord's table. Continue to feed our faith as you have done it by the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. Do it by sealing and signifying your covenant with the sacraments. We pray all these things, blessing you for the opportunity to have access to your very throne of grace through Christ, our King and our priest, who intercedes for us. Amen.